Okay. Well, let me start with some review and a little pop quiz. Somebody tell me, what are the four G's? Four things we do in conflict. Glorify God. Heard that one. Get the log out of your own eye. Gently restore. And the last one's go and be reconciled. Okay. The three opportunities of conflict. Does everyone remember? Hint, hint. The first one's the same as the first G. Glorify God. Serve others. Become more like Christ. Okay? You remember the 8 A's? 8 A's of a good confession. Address, avoid, admit, acknowledge, accept, alter, ask, allow. You can tell I've used that one a lot at home. Okay, well, we're in G3 today. Obviously, we talked this morning, kind of the main passage. What I want to do this morning is go outside of that passage. As I alluded to in the sermon, the Bible really has an incredible amount of things to say directly or indirectly about this topic, and it's really not as cut and dry as I presented it in the sermon. There's that principle of selectivity. If you try to say everything, you end up saying nothing. So I just was very focused in on that passage, but the Bible has almost seemingly contradictory advice and examples of how to restore. Of course, you guys are familiar, I'm sure, with Matthew 18. I'm not going to go through that, but if that would be a very worthy passage to consider. What I did in the sermon was really envisioning a one-on-one interaction. Matthew 18 is sort of the next step. If it's a brother or sister in the Lord, they're not receptive to your attempt to restore, what are you supposed to do? You bring another witness. That person goes along. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. There's a formal process of church discipline. So as most of you already know, our BCO draws really heavily on that passage for the process of church discipline. Okay, and again, the purpose is restoration. You want to prevent shame, so you only bring other people in as is necessary. Okay, but we're not going to go through that. I assume most of you are pretty familiar with that. Instead, we're going to work on passages you probably don't think of when you think of restoration. This is all under the theme, how do we restore? What does the Bible have to say about it? So let's start with Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. And we're also going to compare that with Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Okay, so I'm going to start with Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then we're going to compare that with Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Okay, so we're going to go in this kind of class from simplest to most complicated, most straightforward to least straightforward. So let me just ask you simply, what are these two passages, how do they inform our view of what it means to restore? What do they add? Good for the other person. Yes. Yes. The picture here, reasoning with your brother. There's a back and forth. There's appealing to him. Look, can't you see how you wronged me here? You stole my sheep. Or, your ox killed my goat. And so now I wasn't able to sacrifice or whatever. You should make restitution. You should. I think it's noteworthy how it's contrasted with hating your brother, right? So there's the implication, if you don't do this, resentment will build. You will add your own sins to his sins, okay? Other thoughts on what are these two passages? This is straightforward instruction. This is as straightforward as it gets today, all right? That's your chance for an easy answer. What is this? Any other thoughts? What does this tell us about restoring? How to restore someone? Okay. Yeah, the wounds of a friend. You have to have, for restoration to work, and I think we hit on this last time, I think Connie might have alluded to this, it's difficult to restore someone if there's little to no rapport. It's kind of one of those moments, you know, people talk about the metaphor of putting money in the bank and then withdrawing. This is more of a withdrawing moment, right? You're writing a check. Do you have the cash in the bank to that check not to bounce? Okay? All right. Well, let's move on here. All right, I got three more passages from Proverbs. I think it's fair to say these are also maybe not instructions about how to confront, but more just advice, wisdom principles. So we'll read these. Proverbs 25, 15, 12, 18, and 16, 21 through 24. So I'll go in that order. Proverbs 25, 15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Okay, Proverbs 12, 18. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And then Proverbs 16, 21 through 24. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the body. Okay, so talk to me about those Proverbs. What do they add to our understanding of how we should restore a brother or sister?
Well, I was thinking about the bone, it can break a bone. And I'm thinking maybe he needed like a bone of contention.
Okay. You think about the imagery of the bone? So you think maybe it could be a bone of contention?
Two dogs fighting over a bone. That's contention.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, go ahead, Christian.
Oh, sorry.
It's okay.
Putting it into connection with the other problems that we're studying, even when confronting, think about your speech first, be kind, be gracious, be patient.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in that sense, it's fairly similar to the first thing Paul exhorted us in the sermon. Gently restore. There's a little bit of a different emphasis. It's thoughtful persuasion, but very similar. Okay. Anything else you want to add? It adds credibility. Yeah, exactly. I think in that sense, I'm glad you said that word because it reminds me of the sermon on getting the log out of your own eye when you first start with your own confession. And also the theme of pain. It is painful to be confronted. It's also painful to confess your own sins. So don't add unnecessary pain to it. It's more credible when you have your, in one sense, feeling that same pain as you're confronting the person because you know what it's like. Okay, good. All right, well, let's keep making it more complicated. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This again is, I would say, pretty close to straightforward instruction about how to restore, but it gives us some more categories. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Okay, what would you say this adds to our understanding of what it means to restore or how to restore? Yeah, that is my kind of my big takeaway from this passage is think about the category of person. We should exercise patience with everyone, but patience will look different if you're dealing with someone who's weak, someone who's faint-hearted, or in this case, so idle. Paul is, of course, the direct issue in 1 Thessalonians here and 2 Thessalonians, or one of the main issues is over-realized eschatology. Well, Jesus is, so we don't need to work. So this is a deeply entrenched, there's a deeply entrenched problem that needs to be confronted directly. And admonish is a much stronger word. We have an actual, it's a technical term in our book of church discipline. To exhort is more of a encourage. You do tell people in strong tones, do this. Admonish is much more like, you're in the wrong. It's much more like a rebuke, okay? So there's a very strong rebuke, correction that's given to someone who's in a pattern that's deeply entrenched. And also remember, Paul says in his letters to Timothy, if you don't provide for the members of your own household, you've denied the faith and it's worse than being an unbeliever, okay? But then on the other hand, you want to help the weak and you want to encourage the faint-hearted. Okay, so in other words, we have to consider who we're talking to, what's the situation, what's their temperament. I think it would be a mistake to admonish the faint-hearted or just merely gently encourage the habitually recalcitrantly idle. But we have to be patient with them all. All of those require patience. Okay, any other thoughts before I move on to another passage? Yes, Mike. You try to restore someone, and then they just shut the door on that.
Or they falsely accuse you of being passive aggressive, kind of thing. You're not being what you're saying is not true.
I think it depends a lot on what the relationship is and what the history is. I mean, if your spouse does that, that's a very different thing than, let's say, it's a coworker and coworkers getting on your nerves and you're just sort of establishing a friendship and you're like, hey, can you, this thing you're doing is really irritating me. Would you mind knocking it off? So I think it all depends on the relationship. If it's another brother or sister at the church and it's a serious issue in his or her life, then I think you follow Matthew 18. You bring another along. If it's a coworker, maybe someone you realize this person's not even a believer, they're just not on the same page with me. Maybe it's better to just spend some time building rapport so we can get to a point we could even talk, have some kind of shared values. Does that make sense?
We really have to have the sermon before we even start down the path.
We have to have what?
Discernment.
Discernment, yes. Yes. Oh, yeah, I think discernment is essential. I mean, I think that's essentially what we're doing this whole class, is continuing to sharpen our sense of what is, how do we restore and grow in discernment in this? So, okay. 1 Timothy 5:1. First Timothy 5:1. Remember Paul's writing to Timothy, who's his protege, who's a younger man. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Okay, what does this add to our understanding of how to restore? What's the problem with it? Young Timothy, you know, maybe he's mid-20s, rebuking an older man? What if he's right and the other guy's wrong?
His situation is different because he actually had the authority to do that.
So why did Paul tell him not to? Okay.
You know, hopefully with age comes wisdom, right? So I think he's saying, be careful, you know, if you're going to rebuke, you know, if you're trying to talk to an older man, don't rebuke him because he's got more miles on the odometer.
Yeah, so there's sort of these competing principles of honoring your elders, but also Timothy. We all have a duty to restore, especially Timothy, who's this young pastor. Okay, let's compare these next two passages, 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26, and then Jude 3 through 4. So I'll go in that order. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Okay, and then Jude. Okay, Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so in one place we're told, Timothy, don't be contentious. And then in Jude, it says, contend for the faith. How do you put those together? What is this? What layer should this add to our understanding of how to restore someone? Okay. So can you spell that out a little bit? Some situations require one, some require another. What might these passages indicate?
Know when your efforts might just be useless, that you need to stand up for what you believe in. In those situations, reconciliation may not be possible.
Okay, yeah. Sometimes reconciliation is not possible. Okay, several hands, Mike. Yep.
Finding the right hill to die.
Yep. I've read it.
So there is wisdom, there is discernment. Which issues are most important? And then, you know, that's sort of an issue centric way of thinking about it. But then there's also the what I call the receptor perspective. Who are you talking to? You know, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine.
Hmm. Okay, other thoughts? Mike?
It's just one of those two truths things where, you know, they're both true and you can't really reconcile them.
I don't know if I would put it in terms of they're two opposing truths as much as just two different exhortations. I guess you could say they're two different principles, but I think they can be resolved in kind of the ways you guys are suggesting. Yes, Jonathan.
I think it's helpful to be self-aware and understand what personality you have, because some of us have a personality which is relatively eager to correct or confront, and some of us have a more retiring personality that's very hesitant. And if we're, part of wisdom, I think, is understanding who we are personality-wise and then trying to steer ourselves direction, perhaps, and say, okay, I'm often eager to correct. Maybe I need to really slow down here and make sure it's my only choice. And the opposite personality.
Yeah, I think one thing, yes, I agree. Sorry, was someone add? One thing that that stands out to me in the 2 Timothy passage is just consider what's the likely outcome of this confrontation? Is it to just produce endless, unimportant controversies, right? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know, they breed quarrels. You might think of the exhortation in the New Testament, don't be overly worked up about myths and genealogies, right? It's just not worth getting into arguments over those kind of things. Okay. All right, so and there's more we could do, but I'm going to stop there. And that is for what the Bible has sort of directly to say in terms of instruction about restoring. Let's move into some examples of confronting aggressively and or with sarcasm, which seem to be the exact opposite of Paul saying gently restore and everything I talked about in the sermon. Okay, so let's look at some of these. First, let's go to 1 Kings 18. And we're not going to read the whole of 1 Kings 18. I'll just read a few select parts because you know this story, but there's some things worth pointing out and discussing. So I'm going to start at verse 20. This is, of course, the showdown on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal with Elijah. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So I want to start there because I want you to remember, this is not, even though this is a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there's an audience. And of course, the Lord is our most important audience. But humanly speaking, Elijah's audience is not the prophets of Baal. He's going to kill them. I wouldn't really call that restoring them. I think his goal is to restore the people. They're vacillating, right? Okay, so keep that in mind. Skip down to verse 27. "And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.'" Okay, so you remember the story. The prophets of Baal are doing all their, you know, shenanigans, and none of it's working. So Elijah's mocking them. Okay, and then skip down to kind of verses 30 through 40. I'm not going to read all of that, but just glance your eyes, refresh yourself with this story. Elijah says to the people, "Come near to me." They come near to him. He repaired the altar. He takes 12 stones. He pours water all over it. Okay, at the time of the oblation, verse 36, Elijah the prophet came near. He prays, "O Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. It was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." They seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Okay, so this does not seem like gentle restoration, right? We've got mockery and sarcasm. We've got very aggressive confrontation. We've got bloodshed of hundreds of people. What does this add to our understanding of what it means to gently restore? I mean, is this even a passage about restoration? Craig.
Mm.
Okay. Hmm. Hmm. Okay, so the people are being restored. They're also, in one sense, executing God's judgment on the prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, other thoughts on what this adds to understanding of restoring?
Well, I also wonder, right, this is Old Testament time, so you're talking eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Mm-hmm.
Okay, let me throw that question out there. Mark asked the question, would this be appropriate now that we're in the New Covenant, the New Testament? What do you think, Mike?
Well, I think probably more fruitful than thinking of it as an Old Testament, New Testament contrast is Elijah versus human being. Elijah had a special place in the history of redemption. God is doing something through him. There are a lot of people in the Bible who aren't exactly examples. Most of us can't say, hey, call down fire from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, lots of people pretend to do that, and it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Elijah, because he was a very, very special guy.
Mm-hmm. Well taken.
I think there's something kind of similar in the New Testament, and it's when Christ confronts the money changers of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really the only time I can think of where he directly confronts with aggression.
Mm-hmm.
And it's those are the Sadducees, and that is like God's people. He's essentially restoring what is proper in God's among God's covenant people there. So I think. And I see the similarity a little bit and obviously Christ is more than a prophet. He's also God. But in Elijah's day, kind of what we said, it's a matter of redemption, restoration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a couple thoughts. Let me tie some of these themes together. One is when you think about Old to New Covenant, I do think there's a connection in the sense that you often see the same kind of sins in Mosaic Law are punished with excommunication, which is this. You don't know necessarily what's happening in that person's heart, but from an outsider's perspective, it is a sort of spiritual death, a sort of spiritual exile, okay? So I think there's that, in my view, helps us understand how does the Mosaic Law inform how we operate now? Like 1 Corinthians 5. You also find another principle that I think of as I hear you guys talking is Paul gives a higher standard for teachers, right? Well, James does as well. Not many of you should be teachers. You'll incur stricter judgment. But the way that you're told not to receive a false teacher, right? That's also in the epistles of John. Don't receive a false teacher, right? Because these are wolves in sheep's clothing. These are not people who you go have a conversation, oh, I didn't realize I was in error, mend their ways, right? They're eating the sheep, okay? So I think there's a principle for us that if someone's teaching heresy, that ought to be dealt with in a very strong manner. I don't think it means we go out and kill them, but I do think it means excommunication if there's a false teacher. That's an appropriate way to discipline someone versus, say, a new believer who's just trying to understand the basics and maybe says something erroneous. Very different way of handling it. Okay, let's look at Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." The Greek there is literally a stumbling block, which is an important word in the New Testament. "For you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." Okay. Now, if you heard the sermon this morning about gently restoring, you're probably not thinking, you know, the next time I go to confront someone, I'm going to call them Satan. What does this add to our understanding of restoring?
Mm. Crucified and return on the third day. He really did not want that.
Yeah, I think that's true. Okay, Barbie? Yes. Yes. We're called to be gentle with our brothers. There's an understood relationship. Right. They were, the prophets were wolves in sheep's clothing. Other thoughts? Okay, so he's helping, you could think of the mirror. He's trying to help Peter see himself. This desire to avoid the cross is ultimately satanic. Okay, Ryan.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know how much this talks about what we, our interactions with others necessarily, but it is a testimony to God restoring.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, and I think it ties in with church discipline, right? We have a formal structure of church discipline. So when you're talking with a brother, we have to consider, what I'm getting at is you have to consider your calling and your place when you're restoring. If you're speaking brother to brother, that conversation generally ought to have a different tone than if, you as the session are saying, we admonish you, or we put you under church discipline, or we excommunicate you. I think it's right for there to be a different tone because there's a different calling. Does that make sense? I think that fits in a lot of ways with what you're saying. Okay, well, let's consider. Yes.
I'm just going to point out, too, it's easy to miss. Peter's not just making a suggestion, he's contradicting God's will directly to Jesus' face. And that's very much like what Satan says. No, actually, I've got a better idea.
Hmm.
Drawing the parallel of, no, actually, that's not a good idea. I've got a better idea. The arrogance.
Yeah.
And the pride, which is the monumental sin.
Yes. Yes, very good point. Janie. Well, and as you say that too, one thing I think of is Peter had a uniquely important calling. He wasn't just an apostle, he was the preeminent apostle. So he confessed, he was the first to confess, Jesus, you're the Christ. And then he immediately turns around along the lines of what Jonathan's saying. If he himself is saying, well, the cross is not necessary, that's carries a lot more weight than, whoever else says, no, Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross. So I think that's another reason why it's dealt with so strongly. Yes, Mike.
Well, two things. One, this passage points out the limitation of the slogan, what would Jesus do?
I can't go around calling people Satan.
But of his ministry, there is the temptation. Jesus is taken off in the wilderness, and Satan appears to him, and basically he says, hey, I got an easy way out. I'll give you all these wonderful things. I think this is actually the temptation coming back. Satan is making one last attempt.
Okay, very good. Let me move on. I've got several, there's more I could do in this category, but I'm going to move on to examples of confronting creatively, indirectly, or patiently. So let me start with a shorter one, Luke 15. Okay, so you guys know the structure of Luke 15. There's three parables Jesus tells: the lost coin, the prodigal son, the lost sheep. I'm not going to read all of that, but I do want you to consider the fact that the way this chapter opens, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, and then he actually tells three parables. So what might this add to our understanding of how to restore someone?
Like Samuel going to David and telling him, the story about
him. Yes. Yes. So Jesus, sometimes he calls people Satan. I didn't read the passage where he calls down the woes on the Pharisees. But here he just tells them stories. It reminds me of a parent once said he was talking to his son, I think it was 6 or 7, who had hurt his sister, and he started off by just telling him, you know that story that you like about the knight in shining armor and he saved the princess from the dragon? He said, were you more like the prince or the dragon? You know? Okay. Good. So sometimes we can use stories. And I really hope this is helpful to equip you. Gently restoring does not solely mean this direct one-to-one, tell you exactly what you did wrong kind of confrontation. It can be done a lot of ways. Another one would be John 4, 1 through 18, the Samaritan woman at the well. Okay, let's flip there. It's another example of how Jesus restores. Okay, I'm not going to read this whole story. Why don't you just kind of glance over it? We'll start maybe verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, give me this water, sir, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had 5, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Okay, and then there's the discussion, I perceive you're a prophet, where to worship. Jesus talks about one day you'll worship in spirit and truth. Okay, so clearly Jesus is aiming to restore this woman. What can we learn from his example of how he goes about it? Other thoughts?
Well, it's interesting. In 16, he knows, right? But yet he says, go call your husband, come here now, right? So he's kind of, he's the term beating around the bush. I mean, he's kind of, you know, interesting how he phrases that when he knows what the answer is, and he's just being gentle, right, in terms of not directly confronting.
He's drawing it out of her. Reminds me, there's a proverb that says something about the heart is like deep waters, but a man of wisdom will draw it out. Okay, any other thoughts on this passage?
It doesn't give any value to her defense of tradition.
Yeah, it's interesting how Jesus doesn't just say, hey, you're an adulterer. You know, he's interested in all these things, her view of worship and who the Messiah is, and this whole discussion of living water. And her sin is an important part of that, but it's not his sole focus. There's a context to it. Okay, let's flip over to Esther chapter 4. Okay, so I want you to think about Esther's appeal to the king. I do think it's fair to say she's trying to restore the king, because she tells the king, your edict was wrong, and you need to do something about it. That is essentially an act of restoration. But the way she goes about it is quite elaborate and indirect. So I'm just going to read you just a few verses from these chapters. You know the story. This is just kind of remind you of the story. So starting in Esther 4, verse 16. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, for night or day. I and my young women will fast as you do also. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Okay, so that's her resolution. She's going to go confront the king. But notice how she does it. Just scan over chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Remember, she goes into the room. He extends the scepter, sees it's Esther. What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Esther says, if it pleases the king, please repeal this evil edict. No. If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast I have prepared for the king. Okay? So she invites him to a banquet. Then flip over to 7, 1 through 6. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther on the second day. As they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, what is your wish, Queen? So he knows that's not her real request, just to have a party together. It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he who's dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Okay, what is this example of restoring teach us? What can we draw from this? Okay. So when you got something to tell your wife, there better be wine and a feast involved, right? Okay. Other thoughts?
No, just one general thought. There's all of these passages, there's a very mature understanding of human nature.
Mm-hmm. So what did Esther know? You're
well, she wooed her king. Mm-hmm. Proverbs or some. I think Proverbs talks about gifts. I mean, in a way, she was giving gifts. She was giving much to pave the way, strewing all these lovely things before him, so that he was more
ready to be receptive. Yeah, yes.
I think, and also Esther previously did a lot of homework before she was selected to be queen. And it says something about her character, that she was very aware of the situation and the circumstances, and then called to have the people pray for her as she went in. The political awareness, spiritually she was aware.
Yeah, okay, so a couple observations. There's a lot that could be said here. Notice how patient she is. She's very strategic. Notice how indirect she is in a lot of ways. Like, notice especially, if I found favor, let my life be granted for my wish. Now, the implication of the edict was probably not that she was going to be killed. Why does she start off that way? I think she's appealing to the king's heart, right? Now, whether or not he even knew that she was part of this Jewish people is an interesting question, but he's immediately going to be, what? Who's going to be attacking my wife? And then notice also how indirect it is. She pins this on Haman, even though it was the king that made this edict. That's true, it was kind of Haman's idea. But she doesn't say, hey, king, you know, you screwed up, you're an idiot, right? She honors his authority, she goes indirectly, she gives him a scapegoat, but she is still, it is still an act of restoration for the king, at least in the sense that she's confronting this wrong and appealing to him to make it right. Okay? All right. Let's look at what, I've got two that are really pretty interesting stories. So let's do first, let's see. Let's just go for the trickiest one. Let's do Genesis 38. And we'll also do, for, if we have time, we'll get to 1 Samuel 25. Okay, so I'm not going to reread this whole chapter because it's long, but you know the story. Judah and Tamar. Judah had three sons. Each one, well, one was married to Tamar and died, had not raised up a son. Onan was supposed to do the duty of raising up a son for her. He didn't want to do that, so the Lord struck him dead. Judah refused to give his third son to Tamar. So Tamar's now a widow. She has, you know, in that time and place, very little way to take care of herself and no heir. So what does she do? She seduces Judah, pretends to be a prostitute, and keeps, I believe it's his staff. Is that correct? His staff, and what else was it? His ring. Okay, as a sign. All right, so let's skip down. So there's the pledge, verse 18, that he'll pay her later. Signet, oh yeah, your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand. So he gave him to her. He went into her. She conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. And taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Where's the cult prostitute who was at Anim by the roadside? No one's been here. Okay, let her keep the things. So okay, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I am, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Okay, and then she has children, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so was this right, what she did? Was this wrong? What might it, is this an example we shouldn't follow? Is there any principle in here that we could draw on as we think about restoring? Why did she do things this way? Okay, true. Okay, there's some things we don't know. But the story's in here, right? All things written down for our instruction, says Paul. Okay. She presented him with the truth in a very dramatic way. Why didn't she just go to him and say, hey, give me your son? Would you want to add something, Julie? So why would she take such an enormous risk? Because she couldn't have provided for herself? Okay. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Okay. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Yeah, for sure. Don? Yes, okay, so not an example that we should follow in the sense that clearly this was sin, but there is a principle of exposing hypocrisy that is worth reflecting on. If someone's not willing to hear our words, and there's a way that we can expose it, you know, through action, especially when there's injustice, that would be wise, without sinning, though. So, yes, Andy. So waiting for an opportune moment.
Well, see,
kind of what you're, part you're getting at.
She, I'm getting at that it wasn't working, whatever was going on before. So she found a way that would. We could do it in a way that was honoring to the Lord. We don't do well when someone just tells us something that is a confrontation, just out of the blue. I mean, how many times have I got my hackles up when what they're saying is true, but I wasn't ready to hear it. Being strategic about
yes.
getting somebody to where they can best be able to hear.
Yes, strategic, I think, is a great word. It reminds me of Jesus says, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. So we can learn from the shrewdness, but not follow the part that lacked in innocence. The last story is 1 Samuel 25, and we just got just a minute. But it's I'll just commit it to you to think about. This is the story of David and Abigail. I wish we had time to read the whole thing, but just kind of remember the story. David's been out. He's on the run from Saul. It's an extremely stressful time of his life. As part of his adventures, he helped protect the shepherds of Nabal. So he expects Nabal to reciprocate, to express gratitude by showing hospitality when he comes by. Nabal treats him with total contempt, totally dismissive. David is ready to kill Nabal. He's just in warrior battle conqueror mode. And then Nabal's wife, Abigail, sends him all these gifts, goes out and greets him. And there's a few things she says that would be worth reading to you here. She doesn't tell Nabal, her husband, what she's doing. Okay, look at verse 24. Okay, so Abigail saw David, she hurried to him, she fell down before David on her face, she bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, that's her husband, by the way, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, which Nabal means fool in Hebrew. Nabal is his name and follies with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and let those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel. My Lord shall then have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Okay, so what can we learn from this example about how to restore? What does she do well? Yep. Yes, go ahead, Claire. Yeah, so she starts by deferring to him. She knows who he is. She also, you could almost read this as a blessing. She says these really elaborate things about his future. I think she's communicating, I'm on your side here. She also, to use get the log out of your own eye, she says, please forgive me, really before she makes her big request. She also takes it on herself, which really wasn't her fault. It's interesting to think about. Other thoughts? Do you say murder?
Good Samaritan.
A good Samaritan, okay. It's like, yes?
I was just going to make the point that she has a little better perspective than even David on his long-term
work. Yes. Yeah, she appeals to him, you don't want to do this. Not like, you don't want to do this because I'm going to be mad at you. You don't want to do this because you are going to regret it. She puts it in terms of his own best interest. This is not in your best interest. You're going to regret doing this. And not in like a, sometimes people say that in a, you're going to regret this because the implication is I'm going to get back at you. But that's not what she's saying. You're going to bring shame on your own name and punishment. Okay, yes, Jonathan. Yep. Yes. 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 Excellent. We should, yes. Okay, let's pray. Father, your word is so rich. There's so much to it. We thank you for the wisdom, the way it equips us. Pray that we would be effective in restoring others and have the humility to be restored by others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.